Where do we see God's power at work in the world today? The Bible claims that 2,000 years ago, God powerfully raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and that Christ now rules the universe from a position of power far above every other power in the universe. But that is not obvious from looking at our Christian lives or from looking at the world around us. Indeed, plenty of people can look at the world and can look at our Christian lives and conclude from the lack of obvious power that there is no God at all. And perhaps that's you this evening. And if I, as a Christian, stop believing that the Lord Jesus is powerfully supreme in the world, pretty soon he won't have a position of authority of any kind in my life, and I will start to blend in with the non-Christians around me, and eventually I may give up on Jesus altogether. So, where do we see God's power at work in the world today? It's a question we've been asking over the last few weeks as we've worked our way through the opening chapters of this letter from Paul to the Christians in Ephesus. And it's a problem that the Ephesians felt, perhaps even more acutely than we do. And so we need to spend a little bit of time thinking our way into their shoes before we get to our verses for this evening. There are three reasons why the Ephesians were particularly concerned about the apparent lack of power in their Christian lives. First of all, they're very conscious of being Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. For thousands of years, the true God had appeared primarily interested in the nation of Israel. Were they, as Gentiles, really part of God's special people? Second, their experience of becoming Christians was radically different from that of their ongoing Christian lives. Acts chapter 19 tells us that when Paul first preached the gospel in Ephesus, God's power was utterly unmissable. There were extraordinary miracles. Speaking in tongues, powerful preaching, healings, exorcisms. And when these Ephesians first became Christians, they were signing up for a visibly powerful religion. But there had been nothing like that in the decade or so since. Their Christian lives were now so ordinary. Where was God's power now? And third and most acutely, Paul had been the focus of all those miracles, and now he was in prison. It was when Paul laid his hands on people that they spoke in tongues. It was Paul who was preaching so powerfully. If your hanky touched Paul, your hanky could heal people. And when some other people tried to get sort of in on the act and cast out an evil spirit, the evil spirit said, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And then the evil spirit beat them up so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. All those miracles meant that God was authenticating not only his message about Jesus for the Gentiles, but authenticating Paul as his messenger to Gentiles, didn't they? And so now Paul is powerless in prison. And how are we as Gentiles supposed to feel? Has God given up on the apostle to the Gentiles? Has God given up on Gentiles? We are Gentiles with no miracles, with no apostle. Where is God's power? Ask the Ephesians. And Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians from his jail cell to say, stand firm. Be encouraged, keep living for Jesus. God's power is still at work in you and for you Gentiles. You just have to look in the right places. Three places in particular that Paul points to. One, first half of chapter 2. You're a Christian, aren't you? And that is a miracle. The same power that raised Jesus from death to life has raised your spiritually rotting corpse to life, to spiritual life that will never end. Two, second half of chapter 2, the resurrection power of Christ is creating a new man or building a new temple out of Jews and Gentiles. And the fact that you Gentile believers are a part of God's special people on exactly the same term as Jewish believers, well, that's a miracle. And third, our passage today, the resurrection power of Christ is seen precisely in that thing that you find so discouraging. The fact that Paul is in prison, it took the resurrection power of Christ to turn Paul, the persecutor of Christ, into Christ's imprisoned preacher for the Gentiles. We'll see the evidence of Christ's resurrection power in two parts. Paul is Christ's prisoner for the Gentiles, and Paul is Christ's preacher for the Gentiles. And then two implications, don't lose heart and know Christ's love. And the first of those four things is much the longest. So first of all, Paul is Christ's prisoner for the Gentiles. Paul is Christ's prisoner for the Gentiles. Look at verse 1 with me, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, our translation assumes that that's an interrupted sentence that Paul picks up in verse 14 after going on a little tangent. Now, it doesn't change things loads. I've been persuaded by a friend that actually verse 1 is probably a complete sentence in and of itself. I think it should read like this. For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Full stop. On the surface, it looks like Paul is a prisoner of the Romans. But Paul says he is being held captive by Christ. You might expect him to say that he is a prisoner because of the Gentiles. It's preaching to the Gentiles that's landed him in trouble. But Paul says that he is a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles, for their sake. Why? Well, his unique calling to be Christ's apostle to the Gentiles has two parts to it. We might have guessed the second part that we'll look at in a moment. Being Christ's apostle to the Gentiles means being Christ's preacher to the Gentiles. Perhaps that's obvious. More surprising is this other part of it. Being Christ's apostle to the Gentiles means being Christ's prisoner for the Gentiles. Turn back in your Bibles to page 1105, Acts chapter 9. And if I forget to tell you, do turn back to Ephesians in a bit, but page 1105. This is sort of 20 years or so before Paul goes to Ephesus. Paul is his Greek name, Saul is his Hebrew name. He's heard Stephen saying that this new message about Jesus means that the Jewish temple is no longer at the heart of God's plans. Paul is zealous for Judaism, and so he hates that message. And he hates people who have believed it. And he starts hunting down these new Christians and putting them in prison and even having them executed. He's on his way to a city called Damascus with that very aim. And then this happens, verse 3, Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that powerful encounter turned Paul around 180 degrees from thinking of Jesus as a dead loser to thinking of him as the living king of the universe. And from thinking of Gentiles as God's enemies to thinking of them as potential members of God's people. And the resurrected Lord Jesus had a job for Paul, actually a job with two parts. Look at the middle of verse 15. This is what Jesus says about Paul to someone else. He, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles, a job with two parts. One, to preach to the Gentiles and kings and Jews. And two, to suffer. Paul's sufferings aren't just a side effect of preaching Jesus. They are a specific part of the ministry that Jesus planned for him. But why? Why does Jesus want Paul to suffer as part of his ministry? It's not just payback for everything Paul has done for him. It is so that his life will match his message. Paul is a prisoner of the Romans in order to demonstrate that he is a prisoner of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul is thinking again of his experience on the road to Damascus. And he says that literally, Christ Jesus seized me. He took me captive. Paul was busy seizing Christians when Christ seized him. And Paul is busy imprisoning Christians when Christ takes him prisoner. And to be Christ's prisoner, it's a good thing. To be hemmed in by Christ like that means living the way I was designed to live, which is a life of the best kind of freedom. Imagine a slightly odd fish saying, I used to persecute the sea. I just hated the sea. I just wished the whole thing would dry up. And I used to hate those other fish who lived in the sea, those damp, smug little fish. I used to seize them and try and get them out of the sea. But I was just going to catch some one day when a big wave swept over the beach and seized me and washed me in. And now I am a prisoner of the sea. And you know what? It's wonderful. I hadn't realized before that I have such freedom now that I live in the sea that I didn't have all the time I was trying to live free from the sea. It is a prisoner of the sea, and it is a good thing. Actually, every Christian can say they are a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that we have been seized by Christ Jesus, and to be hemmed in by Jesus like that is the freest way to live. But Paul was a particular persecutor of Christ, and now he is a particular prisoner of Christ. He is the prisoner of Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. And to particularly illustrate that he is the prisoner of Christ, Christ makes him a prisoner of the Romans too, so that his life will match his message. Preaching and suffering are the two essential components of Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And actually, that shouldn't be completely new to these Ephesian believers. We talked about Acts chapter 19, which records Paul's powerful ministry in Ephesus. But Acts chapter 20 records a brief visit that he made a bit later on to see the Ephesian church leaders. And as he reminds them of his ministry in Ephesus, he doesn't mention a single one of those miracles. God did those miracles as a one-off to authenticate this new message about Jesus for the Gentiles and to authenticate Paul as his messenger to the Gentiles. But that's done now. Paul talks in Acts 20 about his ministry in Ephesus as though all he'd done was the hard slog of telling people about Jesus in the face of opposition, because that is what normal ministry is going to look like from now on. And Paul says this, I don't know what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And imprisonment and afflictions are the exact words he now uses in Ephesians chapter 3. To explain his present experience. He is the prisoner of Jesus, verse 1. What I am suffering, my afflictions, verse 13. The Ephesians shouldn't be surprised that Paul is in prison, because it is exactly what he told them would happen. And they shouldn't be discouraged that he's in prison, because his imprisonment at the hands of the Romans is designed to illustrate the bigger truth that ever since he met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, he has been Christ's prisoner, and that for the sake of the Gentiles. So don't be discouraged by my imprisonment, says Paul to these Ephesians. In fact, be encouraged. My imprisonment doesn't prove that God has abandoned me, and it doesn't prove that God no longer cares about you Gentiles. On the contrary, God cares so much about you Gentiles that he decided to appoint his bitterest enemy, the one who most hated the idea of Gentiles being part of his people, to be his instrument to get the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's imprisonment demonstrates the extraordinary power of the resurrected Christ. And by the way, if you're not a Christian, what is your explanation for the undeniable historical fact that the foremost persecutor of Christians became overnight Christianity's foremost preacher, indeed prisoner, and most likely martyr? Paul's own explanation was that he had met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. I guess that explanation explains everything. Do you have a convincing alternative? I'd love to hear it afterwards. Do come and try and persuade me. If you are a Christian, have you ever thought that Paul's sufferings were for your sake, especially if you are a Gentile Christian, but actually even if you're a Jewish Christian? Romans 9-11 tells us Paul's mission to the Gentiles was also in order to bring in Jews, so his suffering is for your sake too. How encouraging to see the power of the resurrected Christ in the life of Paul. Christ's persecutor because of Gentile inclusion turned Christ's prisoner for the sake of Gentile inclusion. Now, I know I've only done one verse, and there are 20 to go, but don't call work and tell them that you'll still be here tomorrow morning, and we're going to nail the other 20 much more quickly. So, Paul is Christ's prisoner for the Gentiles. Other half of his job, Paul is Christ's preacher to the Gentiles. Verse 2, start of a new sentence, where assuming means something like, I'm sure. So verse 2, I'm sure that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He uses very similar language down in verse 7. I think he's talking about the same thing. Verse 7 over the page. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is thinking of that day on the road to Damascus when, by God's grace, the power of the resurrected Christ not only saved him, but gave him a job to do. He was the very least of all the saints because he was the worst of the persecutors of Christ. But he was made into Christ's preacher to the Gentiles. A preacher of the unsearchable riches of Christ. All the blessings that we saw in chapter 1 are found in Christ. Paul's message is a mystery, which doesn't mean hard to understand. People who don't want to think too hard about Christian things often say that, don't they? Oh, well, you know, the Trinity, the resurrection, it's all great mystery, isn't it? Now, lots of things in the Bible are a bit difficult to understand, but that is not what Paul means by a mystery. He means a secret that is now out. So it's like an Agatha Christie mystery, where whodunit is a secret at the beginning of the book, but by the end of the book, the secret is out. You are not supposed to get to the end of an Agatha Christie and go, well, it's all a great mystery, isn't it? And the point is that you now understand who did it. And just a tip on that, it is always the only character in the book who apparently has absolutely no motive or opportunity, until on the last page you find that she's the victim's daughter and she has an identical twin and all that kind of thing. Paul's mystery, Paul's message is a mystery. It is a secret that is now out. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly in the letter already. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The secret that is now out is not so much that Gentiles can be part of God's people. Israel had often ignored it, but it was pretty clear in the Old Testament that God's plans were going to include Gentiles. I think the secret that is now out is that Gentile inclusion was going to happen, end of verse 6, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That it was because Jesus died to sins and abolished the law at the cross that Gentiles could become part of God's people without becoming Jews. Nobody saw that coming. Isn't this enormously reassuring for Gentiles who are worried that as Johnny-come-latelys to God's plans, they might be on the edges of things? Paul says, no, it's a new message, but it has always been God's plan. And Christianity might not look very powerful to our eyes, especially with Paul in prison, but the spiritual powers and authorities are looking on, and they are hugely impressed. So look at verse 9. Paul's job is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The resurrection power of Christ has made Paul, the persecutor of Christ, into Christ's preacher to the Gentiles. And the resurrection power of Christ has made Paul, the imprisoner of Christ's people, into Christ's prisoner for the Gentiles. Two implications. First, don't lose heart. Verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I suspect that far from being a little digression, verses 1 to 13 are kind of the thing that's caused him to write this letter in the first place. His imprisonment is kind of the reason he picked up a pen. He is worried that they will be discouraged by it. And he writes to the Ephesians, don't be discouraged. Keep on going. Don't worry about my imprisonment. In fact, it's all for your sake, for your glory. Don't lose heart. We want to stand firm in the gospel and to live lives increasingly transformed by the gospel. We need to know that God is powerfully at work in the world today. And if we're going to believe that, we'll need to make sure we're looking in the right places for his power. We see it in the imprisonment of Paul. And Christ continues to use weak-looking leaders today. Our church leaders might not be in prison, but if the fashion police were a real thing, some of us would be. If boring or confusing sermons were a crime, the prisons would be overflowing with faithful evangelical ministers. I would be the first into the cage. Do you think the weakness of Christian leaders means that God has abandoned them? No. That is exactly the sort of place that we would expect to see the resurrection power of Christ at work. That's exactly how God has always worked. It's how you know that Christians are following the Lord Jesus and not just following some impressive leader. Don't lose heart. And second implication, know Christ's love. At the end of chapter 1, Paul prayed that the Ephesian Gentiles would know Christ's resurrection power at work for them. And then he's shown them three ways that Christ's resurrection power is at work for them. It's raised them from the dead. It's building Jews and Gentiles into his temple. And it's made Paul Christ's imprisoned preacher for their sake. And now he prays that God's power will be at work in them to help them to know the truths that he has just taught them. Let's look at verse 14 with me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Lots of that is temple language, I think. A temple with foundations rooted and grounded, and dimensions, breadth and length and height and depth. And every time they build a temple or a tabernacle in the Old Testament, God's presence fills it. And Paul prays for the filling here. So Paul is praying that these Christians would become what they already are, the temple in which God himself and all his fullness dwells. Equally paradoxical, he prays that they would know something that is unknowable, the love of Christ. I was expecting Paul to pray that they would know the power of Christ, as he did back in chapter 1. But he prays that God's power would enable them to know the unknowable love of Christ. And I think that is just to start to nudge us towards what's going to come in the second half of this letter, which we'll return to another time. Christ's love for them is to be lived out in love for one another. Those are good prayers for us to pray for ourselves and for one another, that together we would become more and more what we already are, a precious temple for the Lord God to dwell in, and that we would deeply know the extraordinary power at work for us and Christ's unknowable love for us. And if those paradoxical prayers sound like difficult prayers for God to answer, we mustn't underestimate God. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray in the words of Paul's prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that is knowledge, that we may be filled with all your fullness. Amen.